I've asked this question over the years, but it's worth replication. If the churches of the world were given the opportunity to place the Passover in what they thought was the correct order in relation to God's plan, where would they place the Passover? Perhaps you haven't thought about this, perhaps you have. And if they knew that unleavened bread meant to come out of sin, where would they place it in relationship to Christ's sacrifice on the cross? If they understood that unleavened bread meant to come out of sin, and Passover meant Christ's sacrifice, where would they place unleavened bread? What are the chances of a good Easter sunrise observing Christian putting Passover and unleavened bread in the correct order? They probably would put unleavened bread before the Passover. You see, brethren, a great hoax has been perpetrated on this world. That is the notion that Christ's death on the cross was the completion of God's plan rather than the start. We teach from the Word of God that Christ's death is just the beginning of God's plan. But most churches would have you believe that it ended at Calvary. They teach that all one has to do is accept the past events of Christ's death and salvation is guaranteed. Why does God place the days of unleavened bread, which represent coming out of sin, after the Passover, which represents the forgiving of our sins? We'll observe the Passover service this coming Thursday evening here in Charlotte and around the world. A commemoration of the fact that Christ died for our sins and our guilt has been forgiven, and we will then, during those next 7 days following, observe and follow what portrays the need to come out of sin. Why is that? Because, strange as it may seem to a Protestant ear like in the United States, Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, Rex Humbard, and the rest, it was not all done for us at Calvary. Just accepting Jesus Christ does not in any way guarantee our salvation. It is just a beginning. Just a start. In fact, until you are baptized and have God's Holy Spirit in one sense, you're not in the race. Once you are baptized and have God's Holy Spirit, then you're up to the starting line. And now, as Paul so eloquently talks about, you have this long-distance race ahead of you. Let's turn to Colossians 2:14. On occasion on visits, this Scripture comes up. Sometimes, more often than not, it's the favorite verse within the Protestant world to show that the law of God was nailed to the cross and no longer exists. Let's read it, and I want to make several comments. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. They will turn to this verse when you talk to them about the necessity for obedience to God's law, and they'll say, oh no, it was nailed to the cross, brother. Nailed flat to the cross. We don't have to do that anymore. And they will say, see, it was against us, it was contrary to us, God took it out of the way, and He nailed that old law to the cross. I've startled a number of people who said, well, there is this verse in the New Testament that says that the law was nailed to the cross, and I'll say, oh, you mean Colossians 2:14. And they'll say, how do you know? How did you know that? Because there are only one or two verses they use, and this is generally the major one. And let's go back to verse 14, and I would like to ask anyone to show me the word law in that verse. Where does it say the law of God anywhere? It doesn't. Some will say, well, ordinances is the same as law. All right, even if ordinances is law, what is being blotted out? Ordinances is not being blotted out. If you look at it, and I learned this in fourth grade English class, what was being blotted out was not ordinances, but the handwriting. Is that not what it says? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which then, if you in English, modifies handwriting. So what was nailed to the cross were not the ordinances of God, but the handwriting was. Now at that, most people will say, all right, I'll grant that. But what in the world is handwriting? What does that mean? It comes from the Greek word chirographon, meaning, better translated, a note of guilt. Death penalty. The Greek is very graphic here. Whenever you sin and you break the law of God, it is as if you are signing your name to your own death warrant. That signing of your name to the death warrant, that penalty of death, is what Jesus Christ took to the stake with Him. The note of guilt is due to ordinances. Now, what are the ordinances? Let's go down a little bit in the chapter to verse 20. It says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments or the old practices of the world, as though living in the world, are you subject to, and the word here, domicin in Greek, ordinances. It's not talking, here in verse 20 and before, it says, touch not, taste not. Asceticism, things are sin. Alcohol is a sin. Sex except for having children is sin. Of ascetic idea. Not talking about the ordinances of God, but the ordinances of men. Follow the ordinances of men, which is sin, then you are signing your own death warrant. And there were only three things nailed to the cross. Three things. The body of Christ, which I talked about in a sermon a couple weeks ago. The penalty of death that results from sin. And the sign stating who was there, if we put all the Scriptures together, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of the Jews. These were the only things nailed to the cross, not the law of God. Let's go on a little further as we lay the groundwork for the remainder of this sermon. In Romans chapter 3, my brain, I'm having trouble today. I've been working on Spanish sermons and the Passover all week. And I almost said Romanos. So it just, I'm trying to get shifted back. So if I say something, Addie can translate it and we'll keep going. He has problema, but it's not yours. Okay. Romans 3 and verse 1. Excuse me, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation or a go-between through righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. You notice that are past through the forbearance of God. Sins that are past. When you go down into that water at baptism and God forgives your sins, He forgives your sins that are past. It is not, as we say, carte blanche to go ahead and sin in the future. It is not the license to sin in the future. It only deals with the past and up to the point where you go under the water. It is not permission to continue to sin. Romans 6 and verse 14 says, Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, or the penalty of the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. That's pretty strong. God forbid. Very powerful statement. Here's what it means. Shall we sin that grace may abound? You know, what kind of childlike, very young learning, misdirected reasoning is that? How could anyone possibly think that's what Paul is saying? Because now that you're under grace, you can go out and sin and everything will be, as we say, okie dokie, okay, no problem. Because Christ did it all for you, He gives you permission to go out and do what is wrong. No, brethren, we are admonished not to sin. Yes, after we come under or being under grace, we are admonished not to sin. Do we appreciate what is being said? If you have been in your past history in a Protestant denomination, and I mean immersed in one, that was your way of life, we are admonished not to sin after being under grace. God says, do not sin. Otherwise, you can fall from grace. And if we can sin after grace, and the Bible says you can, then the law is also in force. Where there is no law, there is no transgression of the law. And if you can still sin under grace, then the law must exist. I wanted to catch a few of these important key phrases and verses to show you that Christ's sacrifice merely removes your past guilt. It doesn't make you or me righteous. It only makes you neutral. It removes the death penalty. It removes sin as far as claiming eternal life. Examples of our ancient forefathers. Let's look at some of those. How this works and how it operates. Because these were written for examples for us as lessons. And also, very importantly, understand, accepting Christ does not remove present and future sin. Let me repeat that. Just accepting Christ does not remove present and future sin. It never gives us permission to sin or forgives all of the future sins. That is why the days of unleavened bread come after Passover. Very important. Now, I know that we realize there's indeed a lot we must do before God will give us eternal life. It is the gift from Him. But there are things that we are to do. In Matthew 19, verse 16, if you'd go over there with me, please. Matthew. These days, the Passover and unleavened bread hold very deep, profound meaning in our relationship with God and with one another. Very, very very, very, very in-depth and wonderful, wonderful truth. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Behold, one came unto Him and said, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? It's an interesting statement because the world is seized upon this question. Their whole modus operandi, their method of operation, if you will, is come on down the aisle and give your heart to the Lord. Right? All you have to do is accept Jesus Christ and you have instantaneous salvation. They just want to have to do one thing so they can have salvation. They don't want to have to spend a lot of time in it. They don't want to have to get out of the way as fast as they can, and they just want to give their heart to the Lord and it's all done. You know, I will talk to people from time to time on visits that they had this experience with God. And usually it's an emotional one to them. And they're saved and they're born again and life is just great. They don't have to do a thing. And when I say you have to repent, and they say, wait a minute, what do you mean? I said, you have to give and submit to God and give your life to Him and let Him live in you and stop sinning with Him in you. And they look at you like, what is wrong with you? I don't want to do anything. I've done it. That's it. Most want instant salvation, one-step salvation. And that is what this man wanted in this verse. He was ahead of his time. In verse 17, you know, Christ said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God the Father. But if you will enter into life," here we go, "keep the commandments." The commandments that were nailed to the cross and Christ did away with. So Christ had a conflict of interest and was dealing with a dual personality, right? Of course not. "Keep the commandments." Of course Christ was good, but Christ asks, what are the reasons you call me good? He says, if you want eternal life, he had to throughout his life keep the commandments. In other words, the part of life you must live to have salvation. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. This is why as I drive down the road at this time of year and I see the Easter sunrise service, and it was all done for you at Calvary, and all of the catchphrases that are interesting, I go back and I say, why did God have Passover and then the days of unleavened bread in His plan? I received an email yesterday. I don't know how people get my name, but it was sent to me from a big denomination here in Charlotte asking me to make this announcement, and all of our church congregation was invited if I would print it and put flyers out and announce it, that there was going to be just a real good jolly Easter egg hunt on next Sunday. And I didn't reply to it. I thought, you know, I don't think I'll do that this year. But they're very sincere. You know, they want everybody to join in this. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." This is the very often overlooked word in this verse. One work makes a world of difference, separates nearly all the world religions and the true ecclesia of God. Christ is not only the beginner and the author of our faith, but here we go, the finisher. Baptism is just a beginning. The beginning of a lifelong trek of putting sin out of our lives, becoming, "Become you therefore perfect," another scripture in Matthew, like God in Christ is perfect. That is what the profession Christian world has been blinded to, if you will. They have lost sight of the second step in God's plan. That is, that we must remove not just the penalty of sin, have that removed, but we must, through Christ, remove sin itself from our lives. Profound. All that happens at baptism is that God removes the sins you have committed in the past. When you come up out of the water, and then through the laying on of the minister's hands, receive God's Holy Spirit, I can tell you, you are essentially the same person you were before you went in the water, except your sins are forgiven to that point. Some have been disillusioned. They thought that once they came out of the water, that they should be perfect once they were baptized. Maybe you felt like that. You come out of the water, you walk out the front door, you get in your car and somebody cuts you off in traffic. What do? You shake your fist. "You rotten, no good," right? And you catch yourself, "No, I'm not supposed to do that anymore. I was just baptized." But maybe none of that happened to you. All that God has done is removed the guilt. He's not removed sin out of your life. It hasn't just disappeared. It's still there, and you probably not get through the first day of baptism. I guarantee you won't. You'll sin again somewhere. We will not get through any day of our lives after baptism that we will not sin at least once. In fact, we may sin many times a day after baptism. I remember one time getting a call from a husband and wife that we baptized down in Florida. Called me within an hour afterwards. I'd gotten home and very, very frustrated. She says, "My husband and I fought all the way home. We disagreed over something. It was so stupid." She said, "What's wrong with us?" I said, "You're human. It's part of what we do." I said, "Repent, you know, forgive each other and ask God to live in you and continue that process." Yes, even after we're converted. Let's look at the leader God chose for the ancient Israelites. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, probably about 40 years old, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." This is before God began to work with him, and as far as God revealing he was going to use Moses as his servant. Moses came to understand this before that. And he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Moses chose to give up sinful pleasure. I've done some research and just in reading and thinking and meditating about this. You know, he had, as we say, wine, women, and song. I mean, he had the cat by the tail, if you will, as far as what the world would tell you is good. He had pleasure. He snapped his fingers and it was done. Rulership, wealth. You know, he probably went out on his veranda and looked out over the great nation and sat there and went, "Man, this is good life." Or maybe he didn't. Maybe he laid in bed saying, "Oh, not again." Probably both. But he wanted to please God, and Moses began to put sin out of his life long before the Israelites were act out that event. He did that in his own life figuratively long before God chose the nation of Israel to lead them figuratively out of sin. Putting leaven out of our homes for the days of unleavened bread teaches us that after accepting Jesus Christ, that we are obligated to look for and find sin in our lives and what? Hang on to it. No, get rid of it. I was asked a question one time. You know, this is going to cost me a lot of money throwing out all this leaven stuff. So can I just take it and stack it right on the outside of my property? I'll tell my neighbor about it and put a cover over it so that it doesn't get wet. And then after the days of unleavened bread, I'll go get it and it'll save me a lot of money. And I said, "Well, what do you think? You know, what do you think?" You have to look at the symbolism. After accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice for sin, we must stop sinning with God in us and remove it. None of this is new truth. But unfortunately, there have been some in our midst over the years who did not understand this. We can look back, reflecting on 1995 and around there. I remember that, what happened. To discuss this, if I were to stand up Sunday morning, especially next Sunday, and give this sermon, it would be startling information and a revelation, if you will. If I said you need to come out of sin, some would say, "Well, Christ did it all for me. I don't have any more problems. I don't have to wrestle with the consequences of sin. Christ did it all for me." And I would say, no. Let's look at the story of our ancient forefathers. I thought about just bringing and showing you a movie today, and you could just watch that, and some of these examples we go through, it maybe would be interesting to some. But I think it's better we just go back and read the verses. How's that? Exodus 12. We'll go through a lot of verses today. Exodus 12 and verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Okay? Cecil B. DeMille's in the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston playing Moses. I came out in 1956. Unfortunately, as entertaining as it was, the movie was quite flawed. Amazing, I remember, and I'll bring out some of this just because I like to watch movies. Moses supposedly was in love with this Egyptian woman, you remember? Went down to Midian for 40 years. The Bible says 40 years. When he came back, she didn't look like she had aged a day. Remember that? I'm like, wow! Honey, I hope that happens to you. Talking to my wife, lest you're worried. And the other honeys in the audience, all of you husbands, wives, not mine. This is how I get in trouble. Gail, I hope that doesn't happen to you. Or that, you know, okay. You know, the makeup must have been really good. Let's read the exact account so we don't get fouled up here. So it says in verse 40, the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. They were not slaves for 430 years. You have to understand the difference. In verse 41, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the self same day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. 430 years exactly to the day. Don't tell me God does not do things on time. From the time of the confirming of the covenant to the night to be much observed, when the Israelites walked out of the land of Egypt into captivity on the 15th of the first month, exactly 430 years to the day. Genesis 17, lest you think I'm just making this up. Genesis 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be you therefore perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. And we know the story as he goes through here. And Galatians tells us the same thing. Abraham was told to be perfect. Get rid of sin. He was told by God, become like Yo Soy, like I am. In verse 9 and 10, and God said unto Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, you therefore and your seed after in your generations, this is my covenant which you shall keep between you and me and the seed after you, every man among you shall be circumcised. Apparently, from Jewish tradition and history, we find this covenant was confirmed on the 15th day of the first month, the best we can tell. Abraham was told to become perfect. And then he had to keep putting sin out and putting God in. And here's the important part as well. Not to ever give up. That is the meaning of unleavened bread. Abraham associated this day that we're talking about with coming out of sin and becoming perfect. 430 years later, on the exact same day, God led Israel out of Egypt. In order for us to really do that today, we don't need to be circumcised, but baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit. And I hope I won't get too graphic here, but as difficult as baptism and receiving God's Spirit and changing and becoming perfect is, circumcision was not that easy either. I remember the circumcision of my son. I will never forget it. I'm glad he was only 8 days old. I'll never forget that I just about punched the doctor because he was laying here in the process and screaming his lungs and obviously strapped down. It was horrible as they went through it. And the doctor was like, so, nurse, that was a good time. We had a good pizza last night. And I said, look, he won't remember this, but I will. You know, and I finally said, look, do your job. He said, look, you got a problem, I can have you removed. I said, I got a big problem. Do you hear that? Oh, he says, I hear that all the time. They won't remember. Can you imagine how dedicated Abraham's servants were as adults without anesthesia? And I think now they use anesthetic, at least a local one. My son didn't have that. Just back then, as adults, okay, line it up, guys, here's the pebble. Bite down and grit your teeth. Man, I am so thankful that God changed this. But God used a type of spiritual circumcision for baptism and conversion. In the New Testament, becoming like God is a painful process. It's not easy. It's often done under duress. And you know why? Because human beings do not want to change. They don't. You know, one of the things as a pastor that I know is that one of the most difficult things are for people to do things differently, to change. It's hard. You know, we all do this. I get up in the morning. When I wake up, I have my ritual of what I do. And if I have to change that, which like on these trips or in this profession, you never know what's going to happen first thing in the morning when the phone rings. So you have to try to be flexible and be flexible. It's hard. It's hard. If I were to say, and I won't do this, and I'm not even thinking about it, but if I were to say, brethren, next Sabbath, you all have to sit somewhere else than where you are today. Well, I've been here almost a year, and I know where the powers sit. You switched. You usually go over there. I know where you sit, one of those two rows. I know where the Ellises sit. Mr. Barton, you know, most of you, the Petty's back. Most of you sit where you do. And that's fine. But if I were to say this is some kind of decree, you shall change or I'm going to throw you out of the church, which is absurd. I would never have no authority to do that. But you would say, no, I like being the third row or the fourth row or chair number one. I don't know how we mark all these things. But you get used to something or where you park or where you shop. You ever have this with your husband and wife? You're driving home. Honey, let's stop and get something. No, I shop at Aldi's. Look, let's pull into Harris Teeter and get a steak. No, I shop at Aldi's, at Walmart. Honey, please, you know. Or maybe, let's stop and eat tonight. No, we'll go home. Okay. So you get used to things, right? You want to put my poor wife into cardiac arrest, come steal all the popcorn out of our house. No. She hasn't laughed that much in a long time. That's good. All right. We don't want to change, and partly because we have made God in our own image, and we resist changing Him. We don't want to conform the way He is. It hurts. In Exodus 12, in verse 42... it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel and their generations. It's a celebration that we will keep this Friday evening. I hope it will be joyous for you. It should be. A time of joy, of thankfulness, reflecting on what God has done for us. The Israelites had been in bondage, the best we can tell, about 250 years. They were walking out free. First time in generations. They were happy. They were celebrating. You remember how it was when the United States hostages returned from Iran? You remember that event? You know, they kissed the ground. They were relieved from captivity. Few things for us should equal the joy of getting rid of sin. Have you ever looked at it from that point of view? Yes, it's hard while you're doing it, but once you do it, wow! What joy! You know, as we say, a Rocky Mountain high, not a John Belushi drug-related high. A natural, normal high. Jackie Gleason, if you remember him, said how sweet it is. How joyous to look back and see you have conquered this sin with God's help. You look at a cigarette and you say, ah, I control you. You have a problem with alcohol, you look at large amounts of alcohol and you say, I control you. I don't care if your name is vodka, beer, wine, I control you. Or if you're like some of us, I control you, German chocolate cake. Right? Somebody here made me some wheat-free brownies recently, and I love brownies. But they're so strong with chocolate. They're very good, and I'm thankful, appreciative. But I can only eat one. Because after I eat one, I say, man, I just don't need any more. You know, usually you go to a potluck and you have all these brownies, and you're like, one, two, nobody's looking, three, four, five, right? But I used to do that in my other life. But anyway, it's really good, but you say, I don't. I've been working, I'll just share this with you, and you're going to laugh and say, this has nothing to do with anything spiritual, but there's a good analogy. You know, I have from Costco the big crinkle cut salt potato chips. You probably haven't seen those. Maybe you have. Big bag. It's a good price. I don't know what it is, but it's tons. And I've got one of those, and I put it all the way, or maybe my wife did, all the way at the back of the pantry. Because late at night, oh man, I'm hungry. I got to eat something before I go to bed. And I definitely don't want anything like fruit or, you know, that's good for you. And so I go and I open the pantry like, don't do this. And I look and the chips aren't right there. They're way back there. And it's like going through there trying to get to them. Forget it. And I don't have them. It's like, yes! And I lay in bed. Man, I'm hungry, but I'll feel so much better tomorrow morning. So, you know, it's the same thing with sin. You say, I control you with God living in me. How satisfying is it to be reviled by someone? Because of God's Holy Spirit, you don't say anything back. You know? Maybe your heart starts pumping and you're like, oh man, I'll tell you, I'd like to give this guy or lady a piece of my mind. You say, no. Someone's nasty to you, you bite your tongue and you don't say anything back. You don't stoop to their level. Gives me satisfaction knowing that God in me helps me not to sin. The night to be much observed comes after Passover. The Israelites were happy and celebrated. The problem was, though, we need to talk about this, it didn't last, did it? You remember when you were baptized? How excited and joyful you were? You know, if someone would have said something to you nasty at that point, you probably would have said, hey, ain't got time for that. I've just been forgiven. And I'm, you know, come up out of the water. I'm sinless. Have God's Spirit. It doesn't bother. Wait about 15 or 20 years. And what is it? Who do you think you are? Right? We struggle with it. Exodus 14 and verse 8. Let's read this. One of my favorite verses. This as it goes on. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He pursued after the children of Israel. And the children went out with a high hand as we go through. They were released from bondage. They were on a high, maybe the Hava Nagila. I won't do it for you. It's a good Jewish dance. They had been petitioning God for centuries. Their children had been born, grown up, and died in captivity. Now finally, in 1743 B.C., God smote the Egyptians and delivered them to freedom. They were no longer paying the direct penalty of bondage under the heavy hand of the Egyptians. And Egypt is a very, very strong type of sin. But the question that comes to mind that we need to think about is, just because they were no longer under Egyptian rule, did that mean Egypt didn't exist? Because we are free from the penalty of sin at baptism, does that mean sin no longer exists? There's a very great lesson as we follow the story of the Israelites. Verse 9. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army and overtook them in camping to the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. As soon as the Israelites were released, Egypt was after them. Amenhotep II, Pharaoh, was a type of Satan the devil. Why do we have crisis after baptism? We're not superhuman to avoid sin in the future. That's why God gives us His Holy Spirit, because sin is still here. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes and looked and saw the Egyptians coming after them. And as the three little pigs said, they were flat scared to death. They were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Pharaoh, a type of Satan the devil, was in charge of the forces of sin. When you are pursued after conversion, it shows Satan, this type of Pharaoh, if you will, has suffered loss, and he'll come after you. A sinner repents, Satan suffers a loss. He will marshal his forces to let you know he is alive and well. You know, it talks about that they did not travel the well-traveled route, the way of the Philistines. You know, they didn't take, well, there's the major route. It'd be like if I'm going to Hickory today, right? Hickory? That's funny, I know. I get mixed up. We're going to Hickory today. My co-pilot says Hickory. If I decide to go a different direction and drive off toward Abermerle or somewhere else, or maybe, I don't know, over to Curie Beach or something, you know, well, I think this is a better way. This one looks more traveled. There's more traffic here today. Here they had a major trade route. God said, go this way. He said, I want you to go straight out across the desert, off the main trail, off the well-traveled route, and go that way. You ever feel like that in your Christian life? God, can't I just do this? It would be a lot easier. You know, can't you just call my husband or my wife or my parents or my boss at work? Why do you have to do this? God says, that way. Go that way. Another lesson is that leaving sin is not easy. Leaving sin will take all your energy and God's help. Only He can bring you out totally. Pi-hahiroth was a mountain range made escape by land impossible to the south and to the west. You had the mountains, the Red Sea directly to their east, 8 miles across. Never mind what these idiotic scholars say about the Reed Sea, and it was only ankle deep, and they kind of tiptoed across it. It was the Red Sea. Pharaoh was coming from the north. They were boxed in on every side. Yul Brynner, remember old bald Yul Brynner, said in the movie The Ten Commandments, their God is not much of a military man. Really? So they're boxed in. Does that sound familiar to anybody here? You ever been in that situation? I've sort of felt like that in the last few weeks. Maybe you've gone through at times, no job, no money, tomorrow the utilities are going off, the children's sick, your puppy's definitely not housebroken, husband's on your case, there's no way out, problems everywhere. That's where the Israelites were brought by God, and sin was coming after them. There was no escape on their own. Verse 11 and 12. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us to die in this wilderness? Wherefore have you dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Don't you recall what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve them than we should die in the wilderness. This is a great psychological examination here to read and study this. If you listen to these joyous celebrating Israelites dancing in the streets just a little bit before, for 250 years the Israelites said, leave us alone. We love these taskmasters. Is that what they said? In Exodus 1:13, the Egyptians had made the Israelites and said, serve with rigor. It was a living Hades to them. In Exodus 2:23, God says He heard by the reason of their bondage. He heard them groaning, and He did intervene. He remembered His covenant with Abraham. And the Israelites prayed for a deliverer to come. So God brought them out of Egypt. Egypt started coming after them, and they wanted to return to sin. Coming out of sin was too hard, they reasoned and thought. They simply said, I don't want to do this anymore. I give up. After all this duress, God did not immediately deliver them. Look at their reaction. The going got tough. Sin still threatened their lives. So what do? They got discouraged. If getting away from sin is going to be this hard, I'd be better off back in sin, not trying to resist it. They simply said, I'm giving up. Only 1 week before, they had been rejoicing for coming out of almost 3 centuries of captivity. You see what was taking place, brethren? This is important. Just like we see today, they wanted one step liberty and peace. They wanted it done by fiat. True freedom, liberty and peace comes through individual work, and it takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. But we must never give up. We have some today in the church who gladly accept Jesus Christ's blood and deliverance. But when the going starts to get tough, they want to give up and return to bondage. You and I will experience difficulties. We know that. We do. And problems. And sin beats us because it's still present in our lives. And we get discouraged. And at times go back into bondage, just like the Israelites did. And the disgusting part about this, and it's sad, is one of Satan's favorite plays is to make you want to return to the life of sin you were called out of. Some live obedient to God's law for 5, 10, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40 years. And for some reason they leave God and they go back to the life God called them out of. In Exodus 14, verse 13, they said, and Moses said to the people, don't fear, stand still and see the salvation of God, which He will show to you to this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen this day, you will never see them again. They asked Moses, what do we do? God never intended for the Israelites to have to fight and war and never have to pick up a spear. The only reason God started to direct them later on to fight was that they continued to rebel against God and He would not fight all their battles for them. There was no need for the Israelites to pick up a sword and kill anyone. God said, stand still. What does Psalm 46:10 say? I think it says, be still and know that I am God. I think that's where it is. God said, stand still. I will do it. You've seen my mighty hand 10 times. Why won't you trust me again? Are you and I any different at times? They refused to believe and they got depressed. So in verse 14, He said, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. God didn't need the Israelites to fight for Him, and He would fight for them. God intended for them to be an army of Israel without having to raise a finger. In verse 21, we know the story, and you can remember this in the movie. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. God opened the sea right before their eyes. And then He allowed dry ground to be walked on. And then we know Pharaoh was held back by this huge ball of fire. You can say what you want about Pharaoh, but I don't think Pharaoh was too bright. I think maybe I might have, after seeing this all take place and the water open and the ball of fire and all this, I might have said to my chariot, come on guys, we'll come back another day and deal with these folks. But they had their gods too. The magician said, well, what do you think? Well, they tested the wind and they cut open a frog. And they said, yeah, I think it's safe. What led Pharaoh to do this? He saw all of this with his own two eyes. You have to wonder if something wasn't skewed here. Brethren, at times today, we are not willing to believe and not have the faith of Jesus Christ like we should. Sometimes we're not willing to work hard at our problems, trusting God to deliver us. We pray, we study, then we wait for an answer as long as it takes. We must put it in God's hands. As modern Israelites, we have this similar attitude sometimes. Many times we want to go back into bondage. We reason, if it's so much trouble, why go through the effort? We go back to sin, we think we'll have to fight against it, it'll be easier, right? Some reason that way. God will deliver you in His time if you do your part and when He decides. But we have to have patience. I think of God promising to Abraham. He said, you're going to have a son. God meant what He said. Do you think they understood 25 years later? So Abraham waited a year, then two, and what did he do? He tried to work it out his own way. Remember what happened, the story? We don't have time to go through it today. We're paying the price in the Middle East today for those activities. It has continued, that what took place. The descendants of Ishmael are paying the price. Finally, God said to Abraham, wait, be patient. Another 15 years. Sarah is old. You know, none of us are promised blessings instantaneously. We are told to serve God no matter what happens. God promises to deliver us, and He says, don't ever give up. Don't ever give up. Is the solution to ever go back into bondage? Is that ever, ever, ever the solution to throw up your hands and say, I give up? Bondage, the definition is the pleasure of sin for a season. The bondage of the world is pleasurable, but only for a moment. The easy route, as they say, just go with the flow. Don't be so strict, because you see, society's like this now. We have to understand, no. God says, take sin out of your life. You know, someone said to me, this cultural diversity, you just need to, it's okay. No, it's not okay when it goes against God. God says, we love the sinner, but not the sin. I have a saying when it comes to the easy route, going with the flow. Follow your feelings and follow your glands. Whatever it feels like, it's got to be good, do it. Sin is enjoyable for a while, but God says that is bondage. True liberty is coming out of sin and not having a penalty to pay. We go back to 1443 B.C. when the Israelites came out of Egypt, the time of the Exodus, the Passover, the first day of unleavened bread. And if we study chronology, we see the Israelites walking through the Red Sea on the evening. Best we can understand, the last day of unleavened bread. The 21st began. They walked through the Red Sea by night. That's a little bit another a variation of the Cecil B. DeMille's movie. They also, it says, came out of Egypt by night. There is one thing that they got right in that movie. And I want to share this because it's profound. It was when Yul Brynner, Pharaoh, came back and his wife said, you'll remember this, show me Moses' blood. Remember that? And then, do you remember what Yul Brynner said? Moses, God, is God. Moses, God, is God. Finally! You know, they got the point. It was a good thing to be in the movie. All the other gods are not God. Moses' God has a capital G. I ask you today, brethren, how is it that these Israelites could, after seeing all they did, want to go back into sin? How is it that sometimes you and I want to go back after we've been liberated from bondage? Some then throwing away eternal life for trinkets, for things, whatever those things are to you and me. Jesus Christ cannot be sacrificed again for you. I have friends who have served God for years and they turn around and they go back into bondage. Ezekiel said, if you do that, then all the righteousness you have done will not even be remembered. Brethren, rethink what happened at the Passover service. Rethink what happened with the Israelites. Were they not so much different than you and me at times? We might say, well, if I'd seen all that, I would fast and pray and I would be the spiritual giant of the month. You know, some have said, God, if you'll just talk to me or tingle my spine or show me, convince me. But it doesn't work that way. It's perfectly applicable to our spiritual lives today. We must not fail when we come up to the days of unleavened bread to see the lesson that we will be observing during those days. You are free from the penalty of sin at baptism. You must work diligently to remove sin from your life by replacing it with God through His Spirit and His character. Because sin still exists. It's still there. Sin has no place in our lives, brethren. The interesting, wonderful thing, too, is the next part of God's plan pictures what? Receiving God's Spirit. The only way to overcome sin. People struggle with very intense sins. And I've said this so many times. You can't beat this problem or this sin without God's Spirit. And that means repentance and giving your life to Him in submission. Going under the water, coming out forgiven, understanding the sobriety of that and the commitment, receiving God's Spirit, thereby you have the power to overcome. That's the difference in our lives. God's Spirit. 2 Peter 2, verse 18. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. Interesting, this word also means liberalism. For of whom a man is overcome, of that same is brought in bondage. For after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. This is a very graphic example. Do not gladly accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice, then give it up. God likens the pleasures of sin as to a dog's vomit. Very, very strong words, I know. And don't get disillusioned, brethren. It's not easy. But this is not a game that we say, well, you know, I was forgiven and I can just live as I want, do what I want, come to church, smile, and do whatever I want during the week and struggle with it and say, ah, you know, whatever. The Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and the plan of God are very, very important to reflect upon. Satan wants you destroyed. Grit your teeth and look to God for deliverance. And don't give up. Please, don't give up. You can no more deliver yourself from sin than the Israelites could have swam across the Red Sea. The going gets tough, drives you to your knees, is where you and I need to be. If I never eat again, I will not work on God's Sabbath. Some reason, it's okay. Go far enough, I'll never forget the saying. Well, if you don't work and provide for your family on the Sabbath, you're worse than an infidel. You see, Satan is not concerned with the rest of the world, brethren. He wants you and me back in Egypt. The lesson of unleavened bread is never give up. Don't ever give up. Think of the great price that Jesus Christ paid, the author and the finisher of our faith. Look to Him constantly as you pursue this lifelong task of removing sin. And by so doing, become more and more like Jesus Christ and God the Father. I pray, brethren, that you have a most profound Passover, night to be much observed, and days of unleavened bread. I will look forward, as my wife and I return, being with you again. Draw close to God and reflect on these days, this Passover, this time of year. And with God's Spirit, we will be with you and look forward to seeing you again soon.